the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we invite Pastor Tim for the message today.
Thank you, honey, for leading us all here. And thanks to our praise band, especially for those of you who are joining for the first time. I think we had a couple of newbies, new praise band leaders from the youth. So congrats, you were great, really great. If you look around, you notice that our attendance is a little bit sparse today. But then if you look in the bulletin, you see that under children's worship, there's a huge list of us, number of us who are actually leading children's worship. So pray for them. They have an enormously fun and challenging task of leading our youth, our children. So we'll see them later. Hopefully they won't be too tired looking, but no, it won't be that bad. I led the children once and I had a great, great time. So all of you, welcome again. It's good to see you all here on this cold November day. And we are coming to the end of our series on 1 Corinthians. I hope that you have been reading along with us as we have been going through Paul's letters together. But before we do that, I thought that I might just point out a couple of quick announcements. One is that we're about to make some improvements to this worship hall this coming week, and maybe it might take 2 weeks. So some of the arrangements that we're making are going to be pretty cool, I hope. So at the end of today, this will be repeated later on. We'd like to invite you to encourage you to take a chair or two and stack them up in the back hall, okay? And we'll try to, I don't know if they'll all fit there, but maybe Torrance or somebody else who's familiar with facilities can guide us. So we need to clear out this space so that this week some work can be done with the lights and with a few electrical installations as well. So next week, maybe by next week, we'll see a brand new configuration here that I hope you'll like. Another thing I want to announce is I want to thank Vincent and Stanley and Julian and William Tai. On Friday night, we helped to clear out. You know, on the second floor, there's that storage room in where we used to worship. It had a lot of our junk there, like Christmas decorations, lots of books, lots of boxes. So the five of us spent about an hour or so just clearing out everything. And I thought it would take a long time, but it turned out that we were able to do it very quickly, right? It was really awesome. And we had a time of fellowship. We came at the end of the potluck and the Operation Christmas Child. So we did quite a bit that Friday night. But I want to thank those four of you especially for taking the time out. So there's no need for us to go upstairs to do that today. Okay, so good. Everything is pretty cool. Let me start off by just talking about zombies. In the back of my mind, I'm thinking, if Mika became a zombie dog, what would happen if she bit me? You know, this picture was taken when the boys and Betty took the cars and I was stuck at home. I had no car, so they abandoned me for about 2 days. I was just stuck at home. So I said, okay. So I started to have these strange imaginations about Mika becoming a zombie dog, and therefore last week when I made that reference to the zombie apocalypse, that this was in my mind. So in any case, death is something that I sometimes think about when I'm by myself. It doesn't mean I'm trying to commit suicide. It's just that I think about zombies. Betty and I are caught up with The Walking Dead. We're having a great time with that TV series. So death is really something that I think I'm fascinated with and our culture is fascinated with for both good and bad reasons. So today, I just wanted you to start with that. But before I get to today's passage that Betty read for us, and I hope that you keep your fingers focused on 1 Corinthians 15. Before we get to that, I just want to just review what we've been doing so far, and I'll do this quickly. Throughout the letter of the 1 Corinthians, if I can just squeeze it down and summarize it to something simple, Paul has been trying to teach these Corinthian Christians who were spiritually immature how to become mature people, how to become God's people, how to become people who represented God's kingdom well for their community and for the world. And throughout this time, they had to deal with all kinds of issues that young believers often bring into their faith. In order to be God's people, they first have to deal with the fact that they came in with a lot of self-centeredness, that they want to hear the messages that are tailored to their own ears. They want to follow leaders that they want to follow. They had to deal with the number of people who thought that immorality and freedom were the same thing. So there was issues around that. There was a temptation to self-righteousness, where people were saying to others that my lifestyle is better than yours. For instance, there are some who say you shouldn't get married at all. So Paul had to address that, because there were people who were married in the church. And there's a lot of selfishness, people thinking that I have the freedom to do whatever I want, and who cares about the larger body of Christ. And there are also issues around divisiveness over spiritual gifts, which ones were better than others, which ones should be used, and should we ignore those people who had lesser gifts. So throughout the first 12 chapters, Paul is addressing all these issues that is normal in every church. We have to deal with the reality that as sinners, we haven't been completely transformed once we accept Christ, but we're still living with traits and characteristics of who we are. And therefore, Paul suggests, well, now that we have dealt with the practical issues of these issues of immaturity, let's focus on the more excellent way, because this is how we can pull it all together. Okay, there are different ways in which we can address these specific problems, but the way to do it is to have everyone focus on this one key concept, that we should all follow the most excellent way, the way of love. And not only love abstractly, but love that is centered on building up the church. Okay, does that make sense? So that's what I talked about last week. So loving is good in general, is romantic, but the kind of love that Paul was thinking about, the love that I hope that we don't forget as believers, is that the way of love is expressed in the church. It has to be done by building up the church. The more we put effort into building up the church and not thinking about ourselves and our families first, the more we demonstrate the way of love. And one corollary is that this is the lesson, especially for those of us who are young and haven't gotten married yet. Learn to love your brothers and sisters in Christ first. If you and I can learn to be brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, in the community of faith together, we can learn how to do that well, it will overflow into all the other relationships we have. That comes first. Now, that may sound a little bit hard for people to swallow, but I believe is really true. In my experiences throughout the years, and embedding myself as well, wherever we have gone, in churches where people learn how to care for each other in the church context, those people make the best husbands and wives. They make the best families and parents, okay? So because they understand what it takes to build something larger than themselves. Okay, so that's a summary of where we've been up to this point. So we now have reached chapter 15. And here, Paul is coming to sort of capstone everything with a word of hope. Because the Corinthian Christians were, of course, after hearing, if you imagine, after reading the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians, there are some things that might appear in their mind that cause them to wonder about whether this is all worth it. So Paul, here in chapter 15, which is really one of the best chapters in the entire Bible, because there's a full-blown apologetic, there's a defense of the resurrection, and there's so many verses here that are inspiring and challenging that reading it alone inspires me. So, but in this chapter, I just want to point out three very simple things. Okay, and after all this time that you and I have been working in this church, building it up, sometimes the question comes up, is it all worth it? Now that Paul has gone through 14 chapters, it sounds like it's hard to follow the way of love. It's hard to be self-sacrificing and caring and putting our brothers and sisters first. Is it really all worth it? And in Paul's time, Jesus had not yet come back, and some Christians had died or fallen asleep, which is the term that early Christians used to use. And because of that, is it really worth it? Because death is a reality. Jesus did not bring the kingdom yet. Is it really worth it? So some thought that maybe, maybe it wasn't worth it to do all these things that Paul asked the Corinthians to do. So today, 3 points. First is, let's examine this philosophy of death, just for a moment. This fascination, what happens when we think about death in a certain way? And maybe this particular way of thinking of death, that does it allow us to have hope for the future? And I'll spend a little time talking about that. Secondly, then I want to talk about the resurrection. What does Paul mean by the resurrection? And what are some misunderstandings that we might have about that? And finally, very briefly, the therefore. Okay, now that we know that there's death and resurrection, what do we do about it? And that's how Paul ends this letter. Because chapter 16 is basically a list of personal instructions and personal greetings. But chapter 15 really is the end of the letter. Okay, are you ready? All right, so I have 10:31. I promise I'll try to go at a pace that's a little bit better. Betty and I was actually thinking about showing some pictures of our trip to Paris. And after what happened last Friday, it was a very sobering reality. And when we were there, we didn't even think about the possibility of terrorist attacks or things of that sort. The city felt very safe. We were going to show pictures, but today I thought maybe it's important to pray for the victims in Paris and meditate upon what is going on in this world. As Pastor Chris was sharing, we are living in very confusing times. And the people who propagate, I think ISIS took credit for this attack. I would say that in the case of ISIS, here is proof that if you approach faith or your particular religious belief in a misinterpreted, false way, it can lead to death and suffering. So ISIS is basically, in my opinion, perpetuating a misunderstanding of Islamic teaching, and it's perpetuating a culture of death and terror, and one which they want to scare the rest of us so they can accomplish their purpose. So yeah, we have to pray for Paris. We need to pray for those who perpetuated these horrible crimes, but also we need to pray for those who call themselves religious, but yet use their religion in a way that harms others. And they don't even know that. I read a long article in Atlantic Monthly once about how if you want to address ISIS, you have to address them theologically. You have to argue with them on the basis of what all Muslims believe and show them where their thinking has gone wrong. Okay, and if you don't do that, these leaders won't change. They have to be convinced that what they believe about their particular faith is wrong. And I think that we have to hold the same standards to ourselves as Christians. We need to be careful about distorting the message of Christ. Anyway, having said that, let's pray for Paris, and let's think about this whole concept of death, and why is it that there's this fascination, this horror, when we think about death. And when the Corinthians, Christians, some of them were telling Paul that, you know, the resurrection is impossible. What's going on? There were some who were saying that there was no resurrection. And so Paul felt in this chapter that he had to correct that thinking. Now, what happens when people deny that there's a resurrection? And I'm not just talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but resurrection in general. Right? And this is a very different angle, because most of us assume that death is the end, right? After you die, that's it. You separate from your loved ones, and there's nothing left. It is horrifying. It's not a good experience. My first funeral that I ever did as a pastor was a funeral of a 3-month-old infant. And that was horrible. And the only reason why I did that was because my father, who's a senior pastor, was away, was out of town. So I had to do this, and I had no resources at my disposal to think about how do I comfort, through the gospel, a family whose infant daughter died. And so there is no way I'm going to say that death is nothing. Death is serious. It is painful. And if we think that we try to sugarcoat it, we shouldn't. We should not treat it like a plaything, a playful thing. The problem that I want to just present this one concept, that if we deny that the resurrection happens, what happens? Well, I think what happens is that death becomes victorious over us, and we worship death as opposed to anything else. If we deny that there's anything such as the resurrection of for all us and for all humanity and for and Jesus Christ as well, it can lead to a discouragement, a feeling of hopelessness, an attitude that just makes life difficult to live. And in fact, Paul himself alludes to this in chapter 15. If you jump down to verse 32, he talks about how some people who deny the resurrection have this kind of philosophy. They say, oh, let us eat, and he's quoting from Isaiah 22, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So there's this attitude of, okay, you only live once, so let's just party. Have you heard this kind of thinking before? What if you only live once, just indulge yourself, because once you die, that's it. It's the end. So many of us, I think as Christians, did not reject this, but it's still very influential because we're scared to death of death. We're afraid about what it might mean to us, especially after we encounter, after we do die. So we're very fearful that once we face death, we won't have any opportunity to enjoy the life, that the things we want to do in life. Like some of us have a fantasy that we want to go to every single baseball park in America, right? I have a friend who is just down to one or two, but then they built new stadiums, so he has a there are some of us who have these bucket lists where we got to take care of all of these things before I die. So it's the same kind of thinking. You know, you only live once, so this party, this indulge yourself. If I make a lot of money, let's enjoy it. Now Paul counters that because he says that, you know, if there is no resurrection, this jump back to verse 29, then why are we working so hard for the church, for building up the faith of our faith? What's the point of coming to church every Sunday or going to small groups and trying to build each other up in faith? What's the point of talking about Jesus Christ if there's no resurrection? So look at verse 29, and this is really intriguing. I'm sorry, I'm going to take a little time on this. Paul says, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Okay, now this is a very strange passage. I really think, baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? I'm not really sure I get it, but I have a feeling that this may allude to a certain Christian practice where, at the time, where most of the people who die and receive a proper funeral are wealthy people. Wealthy Greco-Romans, they have money, they can afford to bury their relatives in a meaningful way where people can grieve and they can have a lot of ceremony. But what if you were a widow or an orphan or a homeless person or a poor person in Greco-Roman society? Well, if you died, no one cared for you. Your body would just rot on the street. Of course, there may be some local officials who would take your body and throw it into a dumpster, and that's it. So what I think happening, I have to verify this, but I think what's going on here is that Christians would often take these dead bodies, these nameless bodies, people who were impoverished, and then give them a proper burial, and it might include a baptismal ritual. I don't know, but there's a suspicion that Christians did that. So maybe Paul's alluding to this, but we can go further into that. But I do think that this does show that Christians at the time, when there was death around them, they looked at it in the face. And Paul himself continues his argument in verse 31. I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, what's the point? All right, so he goes on to say in verse 33, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. And I say this to your shame. So Paul is kind of upset that there may be Corinthians who would say there is no such thing as resurrection. Because look, the resurrection provides hope. Otherwise, I would be afraid to face death. Now, I'll say more about this later, but essentially, if the bottom line is that if we continue to allow death to be victorious in our mind and our thinking and in the way we live everyday life, then we start to adopt what Paul calls the worldly hopes, the hopes of the world, which is basically YOLO. You only live once, get the most out of life, maximize, die with the most toys, you know, that kind of philosophy. And who cares about anyone else? There's no need, if I have to be altruistic, I'm wasting my time. Do you get my point? All right. So that's one of the consequences when death wins. Okay. So let's move on. And this is the reason why Paul, in the very beginning of chapter 15, reminds the Corinthians of the basic points of the gospel. He reminds them that this is what the gospel is all about. Let's remember this, because this helps you avoid this sense of hopelessness. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, verse 1, that you received, which you have on which you have taken your stand. So let's jump to verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried. So the first point of the gospel is this. Point A, Christ died for our sins and was buried. He was not afraid to face death. Okay? Death is not the end. Death is not our God, our Lord. Death is not the final word. So Jesus was therefore unafraid to go step right into death's house and say, too bad, I'm here. You can't scare me away. So therefore, we shouldn't be afraid either. Because if Jesus was unafraid to face death and walk through the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, we shouldn't either. And in the catacombs of Priscilla in Rome, Betty and I did not go. I wanted to go, but some of us didn't want to go see catacombs. So in the catacombs of Rome, in Priscilla, early Christians buried their dead there. But they didn't just bury their dead. They also decorated the walls with artwork. And in the catacombs of Priscilla, there was a recent when they upgraded or tried to restore the beauty. So here's some demonstration of some art, some pictures of art there. There's the loaf and the fish. There's Jesus, the young Jesus, and his 12 disciples. There's Jesus raising Lazarus. I got Lazarus' face got cut off. Sorry. Okay. And another discovery, which is really fascinating, is that this is a woman who happens to be a pastor. Okay, so there's interesting stuff in that little catacomb. But my point is this. The fact that early Christians were not afraid to go into catacombs and bury the dead and hang out with dead bodies and do paintings and worship and try to teach about the gospel even in the graves was an indication that they wanted to follow Jesus into his death. Jesus was unafraid of death, so they're not afraid of death. In fact, by being with those bodies, they are affirming that there's something else that's not the end of the story. They're only there to help these bodies sleep, give them a good rest, tuck them in, give them a good night kiss. Because at the end, when the day comes, emerges again, there's something else that they're looking forward to, which is this. Oh, I'm sorry. And here's another example of facing death. I know. This is a sad story, so you can smile now. But do you remember a couple of years ago I shared about this couple who was my two sons' youth counselor, right? And Christy is one of them, and her husband is Noel. He's Filipino. Christy was the one who had this cancer diagnosis a couple of years ago. And they both live here in Milpitas. So they travel from Milpitas to Hayward every single Thursday for young adult meeting, every single Friday for youth fellowship, every Sunday for church. They go back and forth. And not only that, as leaders, they would have to go to council meetings because the church that I went to was really big on meetings. And we love them very much. We really do, because they were energetic. Christy, I think, was a physical therapist. So she was very physically in shape. And she, when she had her cancer diagnosis, it shook all of us because she's so young. Well, after in the last couple of years, the doctors have not been able to treat her cancer, and it's gotten worse. So right now, she is doing palliative care. So in other words, she's getting ready to die. So here's a photo from a trip to Hawaii that she had always wanted to go to visit before she faces her death. So yeah, they're happy in this photo, but there's a tone of real sadness, because she knows that her time with Noel and with her Christian family and her family is going to end soon. But what I wanted to do by showing you this happy couple is that because of their faith, they're facing this death without the fear that a lot of people would face. You know, and we can look at this situation as a tragic situation, but as a believer, this is not total tragedy. Christy, when she does die, she is beginning something new. And she's showing us the same courage by her determinedness to live her life as fully as she can now and to continue to serve the Lord. So I don't know when this will happen, but when it does happen, all of us will be very, very sad, but also happy in the sense that, at least for her, she was able to face her death with Christ's spirit and power and with courage. So to sum it up, as believers, because of our faith, because of the gospel, we don't face death with the same fear that the rest of the world faces death. So we don't have to adapt the YOLO philosophy of life. We can give ourselves fully to sacrificing ourselves for other people, because even if we were to die, that is not the end of the story. Because the second half of the gospel, the part that all of chapter 15 focuses on, is resurrection. This is the tipping point of the gospel story. Death does not win. Jesus rose from the dead. He was raised. Paul said that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that he appeared before Cephas and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So Paul is bearing witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And if you look at all the Bible scholars and all the theologians, it boils down to this one point. Scholars have been able to question whether parts of the Bible is historical, but the one place where you have the strongest historical evidence is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Upon that, Jesus, our faith hinges. And Paul himself describes it throughout this chapter, that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no point in our faith. By this gospel, we're saved. So he wants everyone to hold on to it. Otherwise, we have believed in vain. And so Paul argues in verse 13, if there's no resurrection, then Christ wouldn't have been raised. And Christ wasn't raised, then all of our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, is useless. More than that, if we are then found to be liars about God, for we have testified about a God that raised Jesus from the dead. But if he did not raise him from the dead, this is God did not raise Jesus from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. So this is a very interesting argument. It starts with the resurrection of the dead is more important than the resurrection of Jesus. It proves Jesus, but we'll get into that later. But the whole point is resurrection is real. Christ's resurrection is real. And Paul continues, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. This is the third time he said this. And you're still in your sins. Then those also have fallen asleep in Christ are also lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all of all people most to be pitied. Very clearly, very strong and forthright. Without the resurrection, there's no reason to follow Christ. Without the resurrection, there's no reason to give of your time and yourself to church or to do any good in life. Because if there was no resurrection, I would do the YOLO philosophy too. I'd start to forget about caring for anyone else, but just start making money. Because I after that trip to Europe, man, I want to see all the rest of the world. So I want to save up all the money I can to just do that. Forget about you people. I'll just go and have fun with Betty. Well, that's why I cannot do that, make that decision, because the resurrection happened. Okay, the resurrection happened. Our faith is on solid ground because of the resurrection. So, hold firmly. Let me spend a few minutes then on, well, what does this mean? What is this resurrection? Okay, so now that Paul makes this case, well, we can go on and on about this, but I just want to highlight a few points, and just so that we can stay focused on how we can interpret the resurrection for ourselves. And the first thing to keep in mind is that the resurrection, what is not? It is not a rejection of our life here, is not a rejection of our bodies. Even though some of us, like myself, wish that if I get resurrected again, I get a much cooler looking body. You know, but no, it's not a rejection of my body. Okay, it's not a rejection or escape from our earthly existence. So when there is resurrection, it doesn't mean that we're leaving this material world to this other place that's ethereal. Resurrection is not about that. Resurrection, because if it was about that, think about this. If the whole point of our salvation is to go to this ethereal spiritual plane and ignore and leave this world, what would that say about God's creation? What would that say about God? It would say that God's creation has failed. God created this world. He declared it good. Yes, sin has marred it. But if God gave up on the world after he created it, what does it say about God? He's not such a cool God afterward. He created something and it messed up and that's it. So we cannot accept the idea that our the created order, our earthly existence, has no relevance. It can be ignored. So what does that mean? It means do not reject our earthly existence. Do not reject the fact that some of you were raised in Taiwan. Some of you were raised here in America. Some of you were born as Asian Americans and you have those racial markers on your face as Asian Americans. All of these are valuable to God. Because we become believers, we don't reject those. Our culture is part of who we are. So resurrection is not about rejecting what makes us who we are, but it's about transforming who we are into something better. So that's where we get to the next sentence. This is very quick. So Paul talks about Jesus being the first fruit through his resurrection. So we are also like the first harvest. If you and I are resurrected in Christ, that means we're the first harvest of the kingdom to come. We are the people. We are the harvest that the non-believers taste to get a taste of the kingdom. So if we believe that we're going to be resurrected, then the way we live now is like fruit. So when non-believers eat from us, when they come to this church and they taste and test us, hopefully they'll taste the kingdom. And so resurrection means that we are resurrected because of this new man, Jesus Christ, who gave us a new way of thinking, a new way of believing, and new life. Another aspect of resurrection, which is more related to my first other point, is that we are clothed in imperishable. What is sown imperishable, what is raised is imperishable. So yes, maybe we were born in this body that will die eventually, but when we look forward to the resurrection, we're not replacing this body, but we're putting on imperishable clothing. It's like armor that just never fades away. So in that sense, what's the implication there? It means that whoever we are, let's say that we love talking about our Taiwanese culture. It means that whatever we are as Taiwanese, God covers it up with imperishable clothing and transforms it so that whatever is best about being Taiwanese gets resurrected. It gets redeemed. So it could be our food, it could be the way we treat each other, it could be a lot of things that are bad too that we have to get rid of. But nevertheless, whatever is good about you and our upbringing, God protects it. He doesn't replace it. He covers it up with imperishableness and redeems and makes you even better. Right? So this is an upgrade, essentially. There's in the passage. Just as we have been born, and this is verse 49, in the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Again, this image of following Jesus Christ and taking on his image. So we are getting upgraded into imperishability. That's what resurrection means. Okay. So having said all that, finally, resurrection means victory over death. It means that everything that we thought death had power over, now Jesus has power over that. Death is not victorious over us. In fact, there is no death might have a sting. It's called sin. But in the resurrection, all done, all gone. In Jesus' resurrection, you have no reason to fear death. I have no reason to fear death, and therefore I don't have to live like a YOLO. All right, so let me conclude then. Okay, so therefore, Paul concludes in verse 58, to stand firm, let nothing move you. And he says this very powerful sentence: always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Can I conclude by challenging you to follow up on this therefore? Some of us don't think of church as work, but actually it is. There is labor involved with trying to build up one another in faith. We're trying to encourage each other to know God better, to go deeper in our faith. There's work involved with building up the facilities of this church. There's work involved with helping the wider church, universal church, grow. There is work involved. Not the work that saves you, but work that comes as a result of your salvation. And if we truly believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has defeated death, I think the implications are clear right here. Then Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. If Jesus has been resurrected, nothing should hold us back to serving Him with our lives. There's no other. We don't have to adopt that other philosophy of living only once, because in truth, our labor is not in vain, and we can adopt a different philosophy, a philosophy that's full of hope, a philosophy that allows us to be filled with joy, even as we work for the Lord. I'll call that philosophy Lala. Okay, it means live again and again, live and live again. Okay, Lala. Not the Vulcan, live long and prosper. That's sort of a YOLO philosophy. I'm talking about Lala, live and live again, because the way you live now is you can live it in a way that when you live again in the resurrection, it can just build upon all the great things that happen now. You should read C.S. Lewis. I didn't mean to say this, include this, but C.S. Lewis talks about when we go to heaven, or he uses the word heaven, which is the kingdom of God, our status in heaven is tied to how well we lived our life here. So if you lived as a faithful believer, as a Christian who dedicated your life for the Lord and for caring for God's world and God's creation, when you get to heaven, you're going to get a better place to live. Okay, you're not going to be living in the streets. Oh, no one in heaven lives in the streets. I'm speaking in metaphor. You have more crowns on in your throne, more stars in your crown. Okay, so C.S. Lewis really believes that. He uses this terminology that when you get to heaven, if you are a giant of faith here in heaven, you will be a real giant. You will actually be taller than all the other Christians who didn't do much. All right, so you can play basketball and dunk on everyone in heaven. All right. Now, of course, this is all metaphor, but I think it's a very helpful one. Lala means live now and live again. So everything we do now, the work we do, is going to be worth it in the resurrection. So let's pray and ask God to give us this hope and to live it out every single day. And I'll ask the praise band to come up as I pray. Gracious God, sometimes we live our lives and we are infected like zombies by the idea that we can only live once and that there is no other choice in life but to accumulate, to acquire, and to just think about ourselves first. And even though some of us may want to do good for the community and care about those in need, please remind us, God, that even that is not worth it unless there is hope, unless there is resurrection. So as you have asked through Paul, you have spoken to the Corinthians and to us about the importance of holding fast to the gospel, holding fast to the resurrection. You inspire us to not be faint of hope, to not give up, but instead to live out our faith, to do all we can to serve you to the best of our abilities without losing heart. So inspire us, O God, to live a life where we know we will live again in joy and excitement in your spiritual wealth. So thank you, God, for Paul and his message to us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Pastor Tim. Would you guys please stand, and we're going to sing.